Now, let's go into the book of Job. You know? But think about it. There's reasons that God put these things in his word because life is hard. And so we don't want to avoid these books in the Bible and say, I don't know why that's there or what it's for. We want to dig into it and say, all right, God gave us this. How could this help us? How could we use this for his glory? The book of Job addresses an issue that has plagued human beings for centuries. The question of not just suffering, inexplicable suffering. That's what we struggle with the most. No kind of suffering is fun, right? But when you can connect the dots and say, all right, I get it. I did this. That was stupid. That was my choice. Here we are. This is not fun. But what we really struggle with is when it's inexplicable suffering. This doesn't make sense. This doesn't add up. In light of what I know, why would this be happening? And so, while the book of Job, you're going to see, we're not going to dig deep into it, but if you've read it before, it doesn't give specific answers to that question. But it does give a framework for our thinking. There are times that God chooses to specifically answer us, and there are other times that you'll find in the Bible that rather than answer us, God reframes it. Now, it's not always our first choice. If we could have it our way, we're like, no, don't reframe it. Answer me in detail. But after a while, the longer you walk with the Lord and the longer you live and the longer you read your Bible, you start to realize, oh my goodness, reframing is incredibly helpful. And it also, you accept reframing a lot more the more you realize, I'm not in control. And my idea of how to live life well is not that I have to have all the answers. I just need to know well who does and rest. A lot of the Christian life boils down to learning to rest. Rest in what we do know while we still wait on what we don't know and may not ever know short of heaven. Now, that's not natural. That's not our default setting. You know, especially when you're young, it's like, I want answers and I want it now and I want everything tied up. And the more you move through life, you learn to rest. Not that we don't know anything, but take what we do know and rest with that in what we don't. So I believe every good counselor should spend some time in the book of Job. I hope you're not that person that starts skimming. When you get to the book of Job, it's like, start skimming. Spend some time in the book of Job, not for a list of answers, but to get the big theological framework in place. Because people need a sturdy framework of biblical themes. Even like, I may step on some toes here, I don't believe the book of Revelation was given for us to figure out all the dates and exactly what that monster is. And is that scorpion a helicopter or is that a fighter jet? And is that a tank? And is that... I don't think he ever gave us the book of Revelation for that. There's a reason why so much of it is like, I don't know. But we're not left knowing nothing, right? The book of Revelation, I believe, is actually a book of worship. I mean, you see a big God over history, and there's a lot that you may not know and understand the details, but one thing you do know, he rules and he reigns, and we see how it ends. You got to know the book of Revelation was given to Christians who were suffering, and it was about to get worse. It had to mean something to them. There had to be a purpose that God would give it, and Christians so often go off the rails with the book of Revelation. I think it's one of the greatest worship books. You're just stirred. And it's a book that every time I get there, and because I read through the Bible every year, I'm going to get there. I'm just sobered by lost people, and judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The wrath of God is coming. They're going to cry out for the rocks to fall on them. Now is our time to engage lost people. Now is our time to share the hope. There's some things that I absolutely understand from Revelation, and I'm going to live out what I do know. Instead of saying, oh, but I'm going to try to draw this chart and I'm going to try to figure out. Book of Job is similar. There are some big themes that you do get framed up in the book of Job. And so the book of Job is 42 chapters long. You think about that. That's a long book. That's one of the longer books in the Bible. The book of Job is 42 chapters long, not because it's filled with specific answers, but because it stretches out some of these big themes that have to be in place if we're going to help people suffer well. That's what I have in mind, and that's what I try to help other believers who I counsel in our church family do. The answer isn't, how can we avoid suffering? Too often, that's what Christians are looking for. How can I avoid suffering? What we really should be saying is, how can I suffer well? I want to suffer well. I have two thoughts as a believer. The older I get, I want to finish well with my first wife and my first love for Jesus Christ, and I want to suffer well. I want to suffer well because it's going to happen. It's coming. I want to suffer well. I want to suffer well and finish well. So let me ask you, do you have a big theological framework in place that can carry you through inexplicable suffering, or that might be able to frame it up and point someone else to a place that would help them? Is it clear enough for you? Because if you don't, then bitterness will set in, and your heart can break, and your theology can break, which impacts your relationship with God. That's why I believe God gave us the book of Job, so that we can avoid the confusion of a broken heart and a broken theology that will ultimately leave you with a broken relationship with God. That's what Satan's after. Not just suffering, and not just to punch some holes in your theology, but to leave you with a broken, because if you get cut off from God, oh, you will not do life well. That's what he is ultimately after. So that's where Satan wants all of us and our counselees, not just in pain, but in the confusion of a broken heart, broken theology, broken relationship with God. So from Job chapter 1 and beyond, I want to show you what I think maybe are some of the big theological framework pieces that have to be in place to suffer well. I want to show you what I think in the book of Job I would call three critical pillars. Three critical pillars in the framework of suffering that you can see in the book of Job. Number one, show your counselee that our suffering will always be shrouded to some degree with mystery. Always. Job chapter 1, verse 1. What do we learn? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. I think it's interesting that God wants to make absolutely clear right from the beginning, we're left puzzled because so often as human beings, our natural way of thinking is bad people have bad things happen to them. Good people have good things happen to them. And so right up front, he doesn't want you to guess, well, maybe Job. No, he tells you, blameless, upright, feared God, shunned evil. But then that doesn't make sense to us. And it certainly doesn't fit the logic of our human formula that most of us carry around with us regarding suffering. So here's something I want you to notice about the book of Job. God gave us one of the longest books in the Bible, 42 chapters, to express the anguish of a prolonged season of suffering, especially when it makes no sense and there's no good explanation for it. You realize there's 1,200 chapters in the Bible. And the average book of the Bible is 18 chapters long. And that means Job is 2.5 times longer than the average book in the Bible. Christopher Ashe, in his excellent commentary on Job, says this. Listen to what he says. I think it's very insightful. God has given us 42 chapters in Job. Why? Well, maybe because when the suffering question and the where is God question and the what kind of God questions are asked, they cannot be answered on a postcard. If we ask what kind of God allows this kind of world, God gives us a 42-chapter book. Far from saying the message of Job can be summarized on a postcard or in a tweet, God says, come with me on a journey that will take time. There is no instant answer. Job cannot be distilled. It is a narrative with a very slow pace and long delays. Why? Because there is no instant working through grief, no quick fix to pain, no message of Job in a nutshell. We live in a soundbite culture, right? Even Christians can be guilty of stepping into that. We think if it can't be summarized and it can't be tweeted in 140 characters and you can't just get to the cut to the chase, and then you don't understand what you're talking about. There's some things that cannot be reduced like that. God doesn't waste words, right? But as human beings, we would have a very different Bible, wouldn't we? Even the way the Bible's put together, if we had done it, would it not be instead of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, make this easier, just make it topical, right in the front, the book of anger, everything you want to know about anger. On parenting, there'd be the book of preschool, the book of teenagers, the book of young adults in the basement, entire books on this, right? Instead, you got to go all over the Bible for everything you could learn about anger, and all over the Bible. But it's not like God like needed a better editor. He put it together this way on purpose. We are so guilty of wanting bottom line it, cut to the chase, just give me a nugget. And God very often wants to take us on a journey. He's not as much in a hurry as we are. Walk with me, he says. Walk with me, and I'll show you some things. And so there's a reason. I think he wants us to read it, all of it, and just begin to build yourself a theology and put it together with some narrative and some didactic passages and some poetry. Even consider the genre, right? It's an amazing book. You've got historical, but you've got poetry, and you've got wisdom literature, and you've got apocalyptic, and you've got. And some of us prefer one more than the other, but he knew what he was doing. And it's not put together in a way that we might have. That's what's going on with the book of Job, because God wants us to just feel something about this very subject of suffering, especially inexplicable, rather than just get quick answers and bottom line explanation. It forces us to confront the mystery of suffering, the raw incongruity of it, and the confusion of it, and the apparent, notice I'm using the word apparent, the apparent randomness of it. For us, it can seem random. It can seem like this doesn't make sense. I said, but that's not what the Bible teaches. So we're confronted with the truth that suffering doesn't always fit all of our neat, tidy categories we keep trying to put it in. The suffering of the sinful world shatters those formulas. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Here's the number one formula that I bump up against. And I've got a good friend right now that, I mean, he's at a very, very bad place in his walk with the Lord. But it's because he has held to this formula that if I serve God and I do right, I should be blessed. And he's not health, wealth, name it, claim it, glab it, brab it, but just basic Christianity. He's grown up in Southern Baptist churches, but he's been taught over and over the sowing and reaping principle. Is there a sowing and reaping principle in Galatians 6? Yes. Is that a hard and fast rule? Are there exceptions? Yes. Somebody should have told him. But what he's heard all his life in the Baptist church, and I'm not blaming them, but it's what he heard, was you teach Sunday school, you tithe, you, and God will bless you. And it's those other people. And so he's bitter now. He's my age. And he keeps getting let go from jobs. He's got a son that's not doing well. On and on, and he adds all this up. His adult son knows me, and he texted me just last week and said, "Ooh, Brad, please pray for my dad. He's at a very bad place in his faith." And I knew that. He's mad at God. He has stopped reading his Bible. He really doesn't want to go to church because in his mind, God has failed to hold up his end of the bargain. Because why is this happening to me? Well, the Bible does not teach this formula. Good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. There's some evidence of that in the scripture, and that's why you can head down that path if you're not careful. Because, yes, the book of Proverbs, think about it, the book of Proverbs is one of those books that continually shows you the contrast. Choose wisdom and things will go better. Don't choose foolishness. Choose the path of life, not darkness. Choose. But are there exceptions? So that's why people fail to realize Proverbs is a book of axioms, things that are generally true. I know that might freak you out. Like, what? Are we going to treat God's word that way? If it's the genre of wisdom literature. So that's why that Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Is that generally true? Yes. If you train them, it's much more likely they'll. Are there exceptions? That same chapter, folks, I don't know why more people don't also say, in that same chapter, Proverbs 22, I think it's 9 or 19, says, he who works with a diligent hand and is excellent in what they do shall stand before kings and not be in obscurity. In general, if you're a hard worker and you're really good at what you do, will you rise and move forward? Yes. Know anybody that's gotten the shaft? Yes. Yes. So these are axioms for life that are generally true. They are not money back guarantees. And we've got a sowing and reaping principle in Galatians 6 that is a very generally true principle in life. But there are exceptions. That's why there's a book of Job. That's why there's a Psalm 88. That's why there's some Psalms of Lamentation. Some of our counselees, what ends up happening if they hold to this formula idea of good people get good stuff, bad people experience bad stuff, what they'll end up doing if they just try to hold to that is some of our counselees are just trying to work harder to make the formula work. Just work harder, pray harder, claim more promises, rally others to pray for you, fast, give more, serve more, don't speak in unbelief. Just, you know, whatever it might be, rebuke the devil, on and on and on it goes in one form or another. But basically it boils down to just stay with the formula until it kicks in and starts to work again. But often it doesn't because it's not biblical. That's not a biblical hard and fast principle. But most Christians, many here in America, have cut their teeth on this shallow, self-absorbed, God will bless you version of Christianity that ignores so many other places in the scripture, like the entire book of Job, that says this is not always true. Number two, some of our counselees, in an effort to get their way through this and try to make sense of it, some of our counselees are redefining God so that they don't have to be disappointed in. To their credit, they want to hold on to God, but now what's happening doesn't make sense in light of who they thought God was. And so they redefine him in an effort to hold on to him. It's commendable that they want to hang on to God. But the way they hang on to him without being disappointed is to redefine him. That's what Rabbi Harold Kushner did. So I don't know if you know the book, when bad things happen to good people, right? I get it. He didn't write that in the ivory tower, you guys. He watched his son die some horrific disease that he had that ages you rapidly. To where you're 17 and you look like you're 40, and you're 22 and you look like you're 70, and you're 31 and you look like you're 90 and you die. That would be horrible to watch happen. And so, like I was saying in Psalm 88, it threw Rabbi Kushner off balance theologically, because he had always held to the notion of a good and all-powerful God. Because he's a rabbi, he's got the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament teaches good God and powerful God. But he didn't know what to do with that in light of what he just walked through. So this is how he wrote when bad things happen to good people. Because basically what he does is he pits some of God's attributes against each other. And he says, either God is good and not all powerful, or he is all powerful and not good. Because if he was all-powerful and good, he would use that power to keep this from happening. And so since he didn't, he defaults over here. And he says, God is good. He's just not all-powerful. There's some things he can't stop from happening. He feels bad. He weeps over it. He wishes it hadn't happened. But he could not stop it. That's the summary of his book, basically. And it has sold 4 million copies or more today. Folks, that's not biblical. In a very real sense, that God is good and he weeps and he wishes it hadn't happened, but he couldn't stop. I have a mother for that. Right? That's how my mom feels about me. And I'm very grateful. But God is far more than that. We don't have a God who just weeps and wishes it hadn't happened. I know it's hard for us to fathom why he would allow certain things into our lives, but the Bible teaches he is all-powerful and he is good. Both. And so everything that comes into my life as a child of God, I call it, is Father filtered. It comes through his hands first. It comes through his hands. You see that in the book of Job. Satan had to get what? From who? Permission from God before he did anything. God, that shows God is all powerful. Satan did just not come swooping in and just do this. God is all powerful. God is good. Some of our counselees have rejected God altogether so that they no longer have to wrestle with a good God in a broken world of sin and suffering. So they just choose to reject God. There can't be a good God. I hear this all the time, right? As I try to talk to people about spiritual things on a plane, it's the number one pushback I get. What about evil and suffering? How could a good God allow this much evil in the world? It's very common for human beings to say, that's it for God. And just go with the philosophical thinking that life is random, there's no control, no one's in control of this, the universe is just silent, no one's in the driver's seat. It's the kind of stuff that you hear from Richard Dawkins. When Richard Dawkins says, in a universe of blind physical genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reasoning to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. To some degree or another, you're going to see the fruits of all three of these choices in the lives of your counselees. If they've been struggling with inexplicable suffering, you may see those who just, as you try to listen to them and help them, they're clinging to this formula and just want to work it harder. And so in essence, they want you to tell them, what am I doing wrong? Tell me. I hear it with parents whose kids have gone off the rails. I hear it in the voice when they call me or when they email me. What they want is, Pastor Brad, what can we do now that will bring things back? They want a formula because they were already working it. We were homeschooling. We did Konos. We had matching dresses. We grew our own herbs. We had cows. We had land. We had a home business. What did we miss? Right? And it's a formula. It's a formula. I mean, I remember when we homeschooled the kids when they were young, and I remember finally I just forbade the homeschool digest from coming to our home. Because it was so formula driven. All the stories are about lots of kids with matching dresses and gardens, and the boys work the land with dad and they build fences, and my wife would just weep. We live 3 miles from Cincinnati. I know when they introduce me, they always say Kentucky. Please don't think hills and no shoes and no teeth. I live 3 miles from downtown Cincinnati. I'm next to the busiest stretch of I-75 from Michigan to Florida. This is traffic. This is cars. This is trucks. This is concrete. And my wife is weeping that we don't have large farm animals for the boys to work with. And I said, that's it. God never intended to communicate that the gospel is only powerful if you can own acreage and have large animals for the kids to work with. Ever. God can save people in high rises and in concrete and in the city. That's how pop, but it's formula driven. Every Sunday we make homemade cinnamon buns and we grind our own bread because we grew our own wheat. We crushed it with our feet and just, you know, it's just like, stop. And I hope he's not here today. I went off on this one time in Indianapolis and a guy came up to me during the break and he said, I'm the editor of that magazine. I said, well, I hope you're going to repent. No, I didn't. I didn't. But you hear what I'm saying? There's this, we're all looking for, what's the formula? What's the formula? What's the formula? It is our default human nature. And so you're going to get some counselees that they're holding to a formula. It's not working out yet, but they hope you can give them the missing piece. And they're going to be disappointed in you by the vagueness or the lack of formula answers that you give them. Or you're going to get some people that as you listen well and ask questions, they still have a God, but they've redefined him differently than the Bible. Or you're going to get some people, this is kind of where my friend is, that whether they would say it out loud or not, they're a functional atheist.
He's done with God because God has disappointed him. He's done with God. I let go of it because, quote, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. These are all attempts to remove the mystery of suffering. But the Bible in the book of Job doesn't allow us any of these options. The Bible creates huge margin for the mystery of God and his ways that are past finding out. That's why Romans 11 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. I mean, most of us know that, but we just truly don't rest in it. We keep thinking, are you thinking what I'm thinking, God? He should be thinking what I'm thinking. Whatever I think is what, and it's just, we keep getting surprised. He's not. He's not thinking. Or, here's what often is the case. He may be thinking what you're thinking, but he is so not on your timetable. Right? Our God is not in a hurry. I mean, he'll leave somebody in a desert for 40 years. And we would think, how inefficient is that? Right? I mean, his life could have counted for 4 decades, and you waited till God just doesn't think like we think on this. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, my thoughts above your thoughts. So the first critical pillar that stands out in the book of Job is our suffering will always be shrouded to some degree with a measure of mystery. Here's a second pillar I think we see in this book. Show your counselee that our suffering is always limited and ordered by a sovereign God. He is in control. It's limited and ordered by a sovereign God. We do not live in a random universe. Verse 12, chapter 1, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. God has the upper hand. Satan had to get permission before he could touch Job. He has no authority of his own. Now, let's be honest. It is troubling to us that he gave permission, right? You're just like, whew, wow. And even if you read the book of Job, who brought up Job? It says the sons of God were coming by and Satan was with them. And God said, have you considered? I mean, it makes you want to say, next time you're hanging out, don't mention me. Like, there's got to be greater saints than I, Lord. Oh, no, no, look at her. Talk about her. Have you considered my servant, Job? See, but here's what I have in my mind, you guys. Again, I'm no Job. I don't pretend to have suffered like that. But I do have in my mind, we forget sometimes, there is a spiritual realm that we so often just live completely unawares of. And there's a way to glorify God. Satan thought, just like so many times unbelievers in our culture think, the only reason you serve God is because he's good to you and you get more things than we do. That's why God, I think by design, never promised that we won't get cancer and that our kids won't stray and that we won't face unemployment and that we won't, because the whole point is when we do, and the world says, but wait a minute, you have breast cancer or prostate cancer or you lost your mother or your child is breaking your heart. How do you still have joy and how do you still follow God and love Jesus in the face of that? It's a more powerful testimony. He never promised to preserve us from all. He said he would be with us through the suffering. Even if you think about Isaiah 53, it's a great passage, you know. But notice it says, when you go through the fire, if we had written that as I take you wide around the flames, as I lift you above the waves and the water doesn't touch you, it's like, when you go through the fire, when you go through the waters, when you, I will be with you. I will be with you. So I have this in my mind, when I'm facing things that I would never have chosen, you can all day long say what you believe and you can espouse a theology, but it's your greatest opportunity to glorify God when you show the world, I serve God because he's God, not just because of the goodies I get. And that's not much different than a Santa Claus or something else. But I serve God because he's God. And because if you ever struggle with that, what has God done for me, which you should never. Why? Whenever you have one of those moments, folks, the answer is, what has God done for you? He solved your biggest problem. You're every day you can wake up with prostate cancer, with transverse myelitis, with two unbelieving kids, with a less than perfect job or a crappy job, and say, I'm not on my way to hell. I have an eternal inheritance. I'm covered with a robe of righteousness. I've been adopted in the family of God, and that can't be shaken and taken. There's no condemnation now for me in Christ Jesus. God is for me, not against me. That's all. I have direct access to the throne of grace day or night, and I can come boldly, not just timidly. I don't have to wait in line. I don't have to sign up. There's no limit for it. You've had your limit. That was three times this month. I've got other people with bigger problems. Why do you keep harassing me with a prayer request? Unlimited access to the God. And then he's given us his Holy Spirit. You're engaged. You have a big, giant engagement ring. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's a pledge. You're mine. You're spoken for, and you are engaged to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and he's preparing a place for you, and there is a wedding celebration coming. The main problem that we have is we forget you're not home yet. You're not home yet. We keep trying to make this the Renaissance Sport Club Hotel that they have me at. This is Motel 6. We'll keep the light on. That's about it. Stop looking for a comment card to tell us how bad it is. You know, you think about it in the New Testament especially. When the New Testament talks about us, we could get our cues from the way it talks. Exiles, strangers, pilgrims, aliens, foreigners. And then we keep expecting this world to be comfortable, welcoming, pleasant. You're just passing through. You're just passing through. And we would do so much better if we could keep that in itself every day. Even I face it. I'm sure you do. You know, I get around stuff and I have a sinful heart and I just think, oh, I want some of that. I want the house hanging off the side of the cliff. Like, dear me, I teach places and, oh, I see some of the nicest stuff. So it storms. Ooh, how do I get some of that? And every time I feel it, I always say, it's coming. My house hanging off the side of the cliff, coming. Coming. Birds of paradise, beautiful flowers, California. I mean, you've got some of yours now. We're over there in Cincinnati. It's like, good grief, stop complaining. This is like a foretaste. The little bit, this whole area is less fallen than some of the rest of the world. It's like, as far as beauty, it's like, and on the other hand, as far as morals and all that, it's pretty bad. But it's like, all of it, you guys. We don't have to get ours now. New heaven and new earth is coming. The glories of paradise, curse lifted, sin removed, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. Oh, and this, the Bible continually says, it's a vapor. It's a vapor. It's a vapor. This is short compared to eternity. We got to live, and I already said it in the other workshop, with a higher view, with eternity in view, just like the psalmist said, then I considered their end. When you lose sight of eternity, you'll start to get bummed out about where you are right now. Eternity, eternity. So God has to give permission. It's the same thing that you hear from Jesus when he says to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. Now, you'd like to say, you'd like to think that he said, but I told him he cannot. But he's going to let Satan sift him. And he says, and as he sifts you, I'm praying for you. I'm your great high priest interceding for you day and night. Because Jesus knows something that we struggle to settle into. Sifting and suffering can have an incredibly good effect on us, you guys. When you haven't been sifted and you haven't suffered, maybe you know, you get around certain people and you can tell, you know what? You haven't suffered much. And they're not very helpful, right? When you've been sifted and when you have suffered, you start to become more like Jesus. And you're much more compassionate and helpful to real people around you in a broken world. Jesus chose to say, he's asked to sift you. I gave permission, and I'm going to pray you through this. I'm going to pray you through this. There's nothing in the book of Job or the rest of the Bible that supports Rabbi Kushner that God doesn't have power. He has to give permission. Show your counselee that our suffering is always an opportunity to see our own hearts and to grow in glorifying God. Believe it or not, every chance you get to actually know what's in your heart is a really great moment. Because by nature, we do not see our own hearts. I hope you realize that. You're like, well, it's my heart. I'd know what's going on. No, you really wouldn't. We're just that self-deceived. Because Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? Next verse, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. And so often during a time of suffering, often it takes heat, enough heat to push to the surface what was always there. So don't say, I was never like this before. This child has made me. No, no, no. This child or this job or this health crisis has exposed something that was always there and you just weren't seeing it. It takes enough heat sometimes to push it. So I'd say it this way. Don't waste your suffering. Because I hope this doesn't sound bad. God is committed to our spiritual growth. He is committed to conforming us to the image of Christ, right? He wants it more than we want it. So if I don't get what he wants me to get in this season, I just go round two, right? So he doesn't say, oh, well, that didn't go well. She just won't listen. Okay, I'll just leave her at this level. No. So it's not usually my first thought, but I'm trying to learn to say, God, when I was going through that ear thing, I was praying and fasting for God to heal me. Oh, I was crying out and praying and fasting for God to heal me. So don't hear me saying I wasn't asking for it to go away. But it was a great day, the day that I also said, and it wasn't easy, but I still remember where I was. I was on Gunpowder Road. Yes, that's the name of our church road. Now that is so Kentucky. Gunpowder Road. And I said, God, because I wanted it to go away so bad. But I said, God, don't heal me until you teach me everything you want me to learn through this. Don't waste your suffering. Don't waste it. Don't just bite the bullet, put your head down and hunker and get through it. Say, God, teach me. Don't let me miss. What are you wanting to teach me through this? What are you wanting me to learn through this? What are you wanting me to see through this? I want to get what you want me to get. It's always an opportunity to see your own heart. Oh my goodness, in our parenting trial, oh, we just saw the ugliness of our pride and judgmentalism. It was so ugly, and we had been oblivious to it before. You know, you don't realize how you're judging other people, and you just do it so quick in your mind. But when everything's going well with the kids and you see someone else with a bad kid, you just think, yeah, well, they probably didn't do the character cards. There you go. And, I bet they didn't do family time like we did. Oh, we made it real. Yeah. You know, that's what's going on in our wicked heart. And then all of a sudden, your feet are cut out from underneath you, and you're just like, oh, God. One of the greatest points of that whole trial was how we both confessed, forgive me, God, for the way I've judged other hurting parents. I have no idea what they did or didn't, but I just assumed based on the product, you weren't a good mom, you weren't a good dad, you probably traveled too much, played way too much golf, TV on too much, because we always assume what I'm doing will get it just right. And so in the mercy of God, he didn't allow us to have five kids that love Jesus. Because like it or not, the human heart is so wicked, we would attribute that to what we did. You would think, yes, we. And in the mercy of God, he's given me three now that are converted. But because of what we've been through, I don't say, oh, it was our family times. Oh, it's how we camped. Oh, you got to camp for Jesus. And you know, I don't attribute it to anything but the grace of God. I'm like, God, thank you. You same home, same stuff. Two that still want nothing to do with it. And three that love you. That's you. That's your spirit. That's your part. Now, don't hear me saying if you're young parents, so
don't worry about it. Do nothing, because it's all up to God. Don't waste your time with character cards or camping. That's not what I mean. Do what God's called us to do, but as you do it, recognize it's still empty and powerless unless he moves on their hearts. So planting seeds, you're planting seeds, you're planting seeds, but you have no power. You have great influence, but you have no power. You have great influence, but you have no power. You have no power. John 15 is a parenting verse as well as any other areas that you'd apply it to. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Unless you homeschool. Then you can do a lot, right? That's kind of what we think. Or unless you do Christian classical blah, blah, blah with plaid skirts and standing saying, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. Don't fall into that trap. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We have no power, no power. And that pushes you to cry out to him, to pray. Job understood, and you see Job's heart right from the beginning. Job rose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. He already had a good theology in place, folks, thank goodness, and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Right out of the box, Job chose to worship and submit to the sovereignty of God, because he recognized God is ultimately in control of everything, both good and bad. Some Christians have a less than biblical theology that all good things are tied to God and all bad things, that's Satan. No, 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 no. God is absolutely sovereign over all while not being the author of sin. He's sovereign. The book of Job gives us an honest account of this man's suffering and struggles. But along with these pillars, the suffering will be shrouded in mystery, that it exposes our own hearts and gives us a chance to see this, and that God is sovereign over it all. The book of Job also shows us two very different responses to suffering. We do not get to choose how and when we're going to suffer, but we do choose how we're going to respond to it when it comes. That's our choice. It's the difference between Job and his wife. Look at his wife. Our suffering has the potential to crush us into faithless despair. That's where we find his wife in chapter 2, verse 9. When it says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, to her credit, I don't want to be too hard on Job's wife, because she just lost 10 children, right? So based on Psalm 88 and some other places, this is right out of the box where she is. We don't know that's where she stayed. We don't even get her name. This is her one cameo appearance. She gets to be famous for this glorious statement. That's it. But she may not have stayed there. She's lost 10 children. They've lost their entire business. And she's looking at her husband that looks like he's either going to die or at least he will never be able to work again. And so her world has been turned upside down. So I don't want to be too hard, because I don't know how long she stayed there in verse 9 with the curse God and die attitude, because it's all we got on her. We don't even have her name. She's just called Job's wife, and she never appears again. So it's possible that she started there but didn't end there. But you see, remember this. Satan's real goal is not just to heap suffering on our lives. That's just a means to an end. What he really wants to do is cut us off from God, rob us of the hope and help that could be found in holding on to God and trusting God in the dark. It's one thing to have a broken heart in the midst of suffering. There's no shame in that at all. There's no shame in having a broken heart in the midst of suffering. You think about Psalm 34, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A broken heart is a painful thing, but it doesn't have to become a sinful thing. To compound your broken heart with a broken theology will leave you with a broken relationship with God. That's where my friend has spun off into. And that's where Satan wants us. See, our suffering also has potential to press us into a new place of anguished trust, similar to like what we saw in Psalm 88. An anguished trust. This is a different kind of trust. This is just like we were looking at a different kind of faith in Psalm 88. Anguished trust.
That's what you see with Job in contrast to his wife. Not some kind of glib praise the Lord anyway, but a painful, troubled trust that the Bible shows us is still trust. Tim Keller has an excellent book on suffering called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And he says this, God gives no reasons why he allowed Satan to bring suffering upon Job. Why not? Francis Anderson is very insightful. He says it's one of the many excellences of the book that Job is brought to contentment without ever knowing all the facts of his case. God thrusts Job into an experience of dereliction to make it possible for Job to enter into a life of naked faith, to learn to love God for himself alone. God does not seem to give this privilege to many people, for they pay a terrible price of suffering for their discoveries. But part of the discovery is to see the suffering itself as one of God's most precious gifts. Job does not say in the end, "Oh, now I see it all." He never sees it all. He sees God. Perhaps it is better if God never tells any of us the whole of our life story. Job chapter 2, verse 10 is the hinge that swings us from despair to anguish, trust, because that hinge is securely fastened to the sovereignty of God, where we don't get an explanation, but we get a greater revelation of who he is. Job says to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, Job understood that both good and adversity come from God. He's in control of both. He's sovereign over both, so that nothing comes into our lives that doesn't first come through his hands. But I want you to think about that phrase, anguished trust, because Webster defines anguish as extreme mental distress. So think about it. Can you trust God while at the same time experiencing extreme mental distress? As similar to the psalmist in Psalm 73 when he said, "When I try to think about this, it is too painful for me." Job shows that you can. The book of Job shows that God doesn't reject anguished trust that is still swirling with questions. See, the other thing that I love about some of these Old Testament narratives like Job, you don't have to wonder. We know what God said about him up front. All right, this isn't because he wasn't tithing, not leading a small group, not taking... No, it says he was blameless, What about the New Testament? Do we get any comment about Job looking back? Oh, we do. We do. The New Testament writer in James chapter 5 lifts up Job as an example of how to persevere in the midst of suffering, and he did not consider Job a failure. In James chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "We give great honor to those who endure under suffering." Job is an example of a man who endured patiently. From his experience, we see how the Lord's plan, and notice it was the Lord's plan, it wasn't chaos, finally ended in good, for he is full of tenderness and mercy. And I would say there he's being commended as an example of persevering through suffering, and I hope it encourages you. He had good days and bad days. It's a long book. There's some times where he's saying things that you're like, oh, that is not really good what you just said, which again should encourage you. He had a good theology, and the suffering was so prolonged that it frayed some of the edges, and there were moments where his humanity showed through, but God commends him as an example of someone that persevered through suffering. Our God, here's what I believe. Our God actually expects less of us sometimes than other Christians do. I hope you don't take that wrongly. I hope you don't mean low standard. But you know what I'm saying? Sometimes we can be so hard on each other. Our God is a gracious God. He sees your heart. He doesn't have to have everything just being exactly right. Job, an example of persevering through suffering, though he had good days and bad days. Anguished trust can start by honestly wishing you weren't where you are. That's often our first thought. Whew, I wish this wasn't happening at all. So many times, multiple times, Job says, "I wish I'd never been born." That's what he's saying in Job 3. May the day of my birth perish and the night it was said a boy is born. In essence, he's saying, I wish I was never born. I wish I wasn't here. If this is what was going to happen, I would have rather have not been born. It's what the author and counselor Larry Crabb calls our red dot reality. You know, when you're at the mall or the amusement park or wherever you are and you're like, I'm disoriented. You go find that big board and there's all kinds of stores or rides or whatever, and you're looking for that big red arrow or that dot. You are here. And then you begin to reorient yourself based on that. You're right here. One of the first things that needs to happen when suffering lands in our lap is to come to grips with our red dot reality that this is where we are. This is where I am. And the sooner you can get past, but what did we do wrong? What did I know for Vicky and for me with the parenting trials, it was so hard for her to settle into the red dot reality, right? That this is what we have in our oldest daughter and our older son. Because what do you think she kept doing? Wanting to know, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? Well, I had to have done something fundamentally wrong. This doesn't happen to other people. And we really couldn't get God's grace. And we really couldn't begin to love these two prodigals or to begin to get all God wanted if we couldn't get first past. Why am I even here? How did this happen? Why did this happen? How can we fix this? Red dot reality. This is where you are. Even if you don't understand why it is where you are, I do know God, and He's good, and I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to trust Him. This is important to come to grips with, because until you or your counselee can submit to where you are, you can't begin the process of seeking God in the midst of it and finding His comfort because you're too busy trying to find a way out of it. Our first thought is the exit door. Where is the quickest exit out of here? Again, not wrong to ask God to heal, not wrong to ask God to rescue your wayward child, not wrong to ask God to get you a new job, but your only thought should not be exit thoughts. But Lord, now what? What do you want to do in me in this? What do you want to show me in this? This is my red dot reality. Larry Crabb says, God meets us where we are, not where we pretend to be or wish we were. My job is to pay attention to where I am. When I enter my reality, my red dot truth, He brings His reality, His truth into mine. Secondly, anguished trust is not afraid to tell God exactly how you feel. Anguished trust will tell God exactly how you feel. That's what we've seen in two Psalms now of Lamentation, 73 and 88. That's anguished trust. You tell God exactly how you feel. Job doesn't. Therefore, I will not keep silent. I'll speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I'll complain in the bitterness of my soul. He laments. He laments to God. It's raw, it's real, because Job is struggling with God's hand in all this, but he's taking his complaint directly to God, not away from God, directly to God. In essence, Job is saying, I'm feeling the full weight of all this suffering and confusion, and I'm coming to you with it. I'm coming to you with it, God. And that leads to the final point worth noting. Show your counselees that when suffering strikes, it's our choice where to run, either to or away from God. Job ran to God, despite his confusion. And he's not the only one you see doing that. You see it in all the Psalms of Lamentation that express this anguished trust. When it seems that God is silent, or it seems that God is hiding, or it seems that things are too long, how long, O Lord? Hoping, waiting, clinging to God. We even see this borne out in the New Testament in that same glorious chapter, Romans chapter 8, where you see Paul talking about, and I've got it all marked in my Bible, hoping, waiting, groaning. Hoping, waiting. All of creation is groaning, you guys. And so we're going to go through those times in our own lives where we groan with the suffering and with the confusion and with the brokenness. But in the Bible, when the Bible talks about waiting, it never means the way we mean. I'm waiting. Biblical waiting is an expectancy, a leaning in. That's why the Bible commends it all the time. that there's a blessing for those who wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord means you're leaning in despite your confusion, saying, God, I know you're up to something. You're in it. Even if I don't understand it, you're in it because you said you'd never leave me or forsake me. So I am expectant about what you're going to do in me, in me, in me, in me, in me, in me, in me.